Good. Everybody is, I think, at least starting on the path to where they are supposed to be. I figured, since it didn't say anything in the bulletin of what the topic was, that we would just start the Heidelberg Catechism over again. No, I'm just kidding. We are going to do something that, at least for some of you, will ring a little bit familiar, because this is a class that was cut short by the beginning of the pandemic in 2020. Almost exactly 2 years ago, I started in February of that year and got cut off. And so we are going to talk about the Psalms for spiritual formation and actually try to get through the class instead of two or three lessons in and then, you know, stopping for 2 years. I do have some handouts, so I will remask. Thank you, sir. All right, so go ahead and take one of those. Take as many as you like. We've got plenty for those who are here and for those who are online. I'm sure there's some way eventually we can get them out to folks. Maybe I can create a folder with a tiny URL or something like that. But I did want us to start tonight by saying a scripture together, so I'll wait until Bill has had a chance to pass those all out. But we'll be saying the one at the top there from Ephesians 4 together. It's a short little one to get us started. All right, so it looks like all have been passed out. So let's say Galatians 4:19 together. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And Paul here uses a rather strange metaphor in Galatians to describe his desire for these early believers. Not just because I have a sense that Paul probably did not know the fullness of what it meant to be in anguish and childbearing. That's just a guess. But not only that, he is their mother. And here he is in labor and not to bear them as that's already been done. Notice he said, who I am again in anguish. He's not bearing them again, but rather he's pushing and straining, he says, until Christ is formed in you. And that leaves us with a question, what in the world that means for Christ to be formed in us. And maybe we can clarify what he is after by reference to the passage in Ephesians that I have right below, Ephesians 4. And I'll read this one for us. He says there, and he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So notice here, even though Paul is telling the Galatians that he's in labor with them again as little children, that's not where they're supposed to stay, but rather mature manhood is the goal. Rather, he goes on in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So to have Christ formed in us is a direct counterpart to being formed into Christ, to be built up or to grow up to the fullness of Christ, who he says earlier in Ephesians, fills all in all through the fullness of him, which is his body, the church. And so there's a reciprocity here. Being formed in Christ and having Christ formed in us are a piece, are one. But there is a mystery here, and it's one that we are interested in this class to explore. We want to become like Christ, to, as Paul puts it elsewhere, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This call, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, who is, as he puts it in Colossians 3, our life, who is hidden in God. And the church, both in the scriptures and in the subsequent years of church history, has used a variety of metaphors for what we're after. Discipleship, catechesis, formation, doesn't really matter what terminology we use, as long as we recognize to become like our Lord is a complex process, one which involves things as small as our thoughts and as large as the church throughout history, that Christ is forming his body throughout all these years. And we won't, by the end of the class, be, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, purified from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. At least I probably won't be, maybe you will be. That's my prayer for you. But we will be continuing this work that Paul calls us to, that Christ calls us to on this road with him, by utilizing one tool that has been in constant use for the 2,000 years of the church, and before that, back to David, and even, we find in Psalm 90, all the way back to Moses himself, and that's the Psalter. So getting to it, we should ask, what is this spiritual formation that we're after? And like with many things, it's helpful to define what something isn't before we define what it is. We want to set sort of the boundaries of what we're not saying before we get into what we are saying. And so there's a few things that spiritual formation is not. And the reason we have to say this is because often this is what it is, but we don't want to go down these paths. We want instead to go a different path. So the first is that spiritual formation is not positive thinking. And I know that's not a term we use as much. It was originally a book by, I think, Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. That's not what we're after. I don't think that's what the kids call it anymore. And Olivia, you can help me with this. We're not after just vibing. That, okay, good. I'm getting a thumbs up from the teenager. That's good. And this is the idea where we look only for the good in life, that we are Christians who can only praise. We don't know how to lament. We kind of push it off to the side, maybe even stoically shrug it off. Now, there will be a reorientation of our thinking. I'm not saying that it won't involve praise. The Psalms have all sorts of praise in them. We just sang some beautiful ones. We are going to have a reorientation of our thinking to what is truly real. But as we will see, this sort of thinking has very little to do with the Oprahs and the Osteens of our world. And I'm kind of sad that I wrote that 2 years ago, and it's still relevant. Here's to another 2 years. All right, so spiritual formation, not positive thinking, not just trying to make the best of it, putting a smile on our faces. The next thing is that spiritual formation is not legalism. And this one I think we are more likely to run into than the positive thinking one, which is why we need to spend some time thinking about it. Now, as we are being more and more shaped like our Lord, we will see our sin in brighter and starker relief in the light. That is true. Closer we get to God, the more we are going to understand and recognize our sin, maybe even sins that we didn't know were kind of hiding in the background and being sneaky, as sin likes to be. But this light that will reveal our sin is not going to be the light of guilt and shame, which isn't actually light at all. Rather, this is going to be the light of grace and love, where our sin is revealed in the same breath as the forgiveness of God comes to us, as the strength of God comes to us to abandon that sin and to seek his paths, even if we have to abandon it over and over and over again. Living in this light, that is not another set of commands to be followed, like we saw maybe with the law, at the end of which is wrath and maybe even our inability to please God anyway. Rather, this light is the freedom given from the Spirit, being opened up to new ways of life that we might not have thought possible, that we might walk and live, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, no longer as the rest of the nations walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, one of the promises is that the futility will be gone, that our minds can be fruitful instead of barren. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we can walk in newness of life. So it's not legalism. But at the same time, and you kind of always have to keep these two things together because they make up one, we might say, wicked spectrum, as it were, spiritual formation is not antinomianism either. It's not do whatever you want because you're okay with God. Not legalism, not antinomianism on the same place. Being freed from the law, as Paul tells us a number of places in Romans 6, does not mean that we can become slaves to sin again. Just because the law has fulfilled its eschatological purpose of bringing sin on to the Messiah that he might deal with it, doesn't mean that, okay, now everything goes, go ahead. Rather, it means, Paul would say, that we can live out in constant communion with the Spirit what it truly means to live. In many places, the law that we find in the Old Testament and the commands of our Lord and the commands of his apostles in the New Testament will be our guide. But it will be, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, the law used lawfully, the law used properly or correctly, which will cause us to no longer fear the law as a judge, but rather say with the psalmist, as we read in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." So, not positive thinking, not legalism, not antinomianism. Defining spiritual formation negatively allows us to set boundaries within which there's plenty of freedom to live and move and have our being, as Paul might say. It isn't just wishy-washy spirituality, nor is it yet another set of rules to follow, nor is it freedom to just do whatever and hope for the best. It's not libertinism. We will want, though, to define it positively as well, so that these rather expansive limits can be shown to have content within them. So let's start with the word formation. And there's an assumption behind using a word like this, as there is in any sort of metaphor that we use to describe things. But in this case, the assumption is that we are unformed, or we are malformed, or somewhere in the process from the raw stone in the mountain to the statue in the gallery. The assumption is that we need to be formed, we need to be molded, changed. And so we can look maybe at Genesis 1:26, where we read that we are in the image of God at the very beginning in creation. Yet if we were to turn to Romans 8:29, we would read that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're in the image, but we need to be conformed to the image. In other words, God's work in us is in progress, but it's not yet finished. As an analogy, let's consider the original creation back in Genesis 1. After God had laid the groundwork in the first verse, we're told in verse 2 that the earth was formless and void. The idea here is a lump that has no differentiation. Hot and cold, black and white, up and down, they're all mixed up and jumbled in the same. They need to be separated out. They need to be put in their proper places so that sense can be made. There's not suitable boundaries as it is for the flourishing of creatures, nor at this point, does it have any creatures? So they don't have a place to be, and so they are not yet. And the days of creation which follow, and you can actually divide these days 1 and 3, days 4 and 6, the days of creation which follow are divided up between the first three, which are forming days, creating space for creatures to dwell and prosper in, and filling days, where the creatures are introduced to fill the void. So we take care of the formlessness in the first 3 days, we take care of the void in the second 3 days, so that by the end of the creation, it is teeming with life and in fact blessed to teem even more, be fruitful and multiply as given to all the creatures. And this isn't the only time we see something like this in the scriptures. Rather, the account of the tabernacle fulfills the same function. And this is often when people get to these chapters in the book of Exodus, often some of the hard ones, because chapters 25 through 31 are you shall, and chapters 35 to 40 are they did. It's the same thing repeated, just in opposite order with the verbs slightly changed. So it can often be difficult to get through. But there's some reason that the Lord said a huge chunk of Exodus is going to do this. And I think it's because he's instituting a new creation, as it were. Chapters 25 through 31 detail the form that the tabernacle should take. It's the forming chapters. And chapters 35 to 40 detail the actual building of the structure and its furniture. In other words, what it's filled with and what goes on in it. And this culminates at the end of chapter 40 in the filling of the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord. Not only does it have priests and incense altars and tables of showbread and all of that other stuff, the Lord himself descends in a cloud and fills the whole thing. Now, thinking about formation and us again, let's remember that we are called in 2 Corinthians 5 new creations. So the forming and the filling that we see in Genesis 1 is speaking not only about how God created the world, but it's talking about how he is creating his people. We are also in a wide variety of places, and I have pretty much all the scriptures listed out in your handout here. We are called the temple of the Lord. So what is true of the tabernacle and the temple was true of those historical realities for the people of Israel, but it's also true of us as well. So we can say confidently with Paul, as he does in 1 Corinthians 10, that these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends or the goals of the ages have come. We are being built up as God's temple. We are being remade as the new creation in Christ. The process of forming is underway, with the filling being reserved for what Paul calls our inheritance in Ephesians 1, and then Peter uses the same terminology in his epistle. The down payment, or the guarantee of which, to say that there's an inheritance coming, is the Holy Spirit, God himself. And I've said this before many times when I've taught, but this always causes me to marvel, that the down payment, the little bit that we get at the beginning, is the infinite God whom the heavens of heavens can't contain. If that's the down payment, what does the inheritance look like? It's just, I marvel at that every time I think of it. So, putting this all together, what might our definition of formation be? I would like to propose that it is the process by which God is preparing us now for what is to come. The process by which God is preparing us now for what is to come. It's justification before resurrection, sanctification before glorification. So next, what about spiritual? And spiritual, I think, needs some close inspection. The word has come to mean something vaguely esoteric. It's the thing that allows us to send thoughts and prayers, even if prayers isn't something that we normally send. We can be spiritual but not religious, all that sort of stuff going on there. And I think a lot of folks would probably point back to the 60s as the genesis for this understanding of spiritual. But I think that the origins, at least in the West, go back much further. You can take it to the Transcendental Meditation crowd, or a really interesting group who have a really not as full Wikipedia page as I wish they would have, called the Theosophists. It's taking philosophy, taking the philo off of that, and putting Theo on instead. They're a wild bunch. Worth a rabbit trail down that, you know, free, anybody can edit, encyclopedia. But the actual origins of this thing probably go back much further, at least to the ancient Gnostics, because there is nothing new under the sun. In our context, it seems to mean something Kantian, though. The noumena versus the phenomena. If you remember that back from your philosophy classes, if philosophy classes you had. Basically what it is that there's something beyond this material world that gives shape and meaning to life, but we can never be quite sure what it is. We can't touch it, we can't engage with it, and it certainly doesn't make any social or political or familial claims on our lives. But this understanding has no connection to the scriptures or to the experience of the church through time. It arises, it seems to me, time and time again, whenever the church seems to not have a vital link with the Holy Spirit and does not then pass that link on to subsequent generations. Instead, whenever the New Testament uses the word spiritual, and I have these all written out for you in your outline as well, and except for one instance in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it means animated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Animated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is in connection, or we might say better, communion with the Spirit that we are able to be formed. Forming isn't like us growing up, in which as long as you get the right food and drink, you shoot up like a sprout. Rather, we need the Holy Spirit to be formed, to grow in Christ. And this is why Paul so strongly urges Christians to avoid and resist entanglement with other forms of communion. Think of 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, stay away from prostitution, and 1 Corinthians 8, where he says, stay away from idolatry. What has the table of the Lord to do with demons, as he says? We want to connect with the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit for our formation. So putting these two definitions together gives us this. Spiritual formation is the process by which God, through the animating work of his Spirit, is preparing us now for what is to come. Spiritual formation is the process by which God, through the animating work of his Spirit, is preparing us now for what is to come. And one important aspect that I've only kind of obliquely addressed is that while spiritual formation happens to individuals, we aren't like John Bunyan's pilgrim who has to go off by himself. Rather, formation only happens in the context of where the Spirit is always working, that is, the church. That this is something that we do together, not just by our own. That doesn't mean there aren't individual aspects to it, but we live as a body, and that is our foundation from which we can grow and be formed. So the church in her local assemblies, which all have the fullness of the Spirit, who is in each assembly equally but is not divided, the church is also formed for the work of ministry that Christ has called her to. And this is part of the reason that Paul connects being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 with speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Probably used to hearing spiritual songs, but remember, spiritual means animated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so songs of the Spirit works here. Singing and making melody in your plural, the your there is plural, yin's, heart, to the Lord. It is as we remind each other of God's word, letting the word of Christ dwell in yin's richly, that's the Pittsburgh translation, that we are filled with God's Spirit, as the tabernacle and the temple were once filled to overflowing with the glory of the Lord. Now, with an understanding of what we're to be about, we can ask the question, if we are being formed by the Spirit, what exactly is being formed? And we're going to start by talking about us as individuals, but please do keep in mind that the church is also going through the same process. We are asking, in other words, with the psalmist, what is man and what is the son of man? And the temptation, I think, will be to go immediately to Genesis. We did that a little bit earlier, going straight to Genesis 1:26. And this is humanity's creation, so it would make some sense. However, we read there in verse 26 that humans are made in the image of God. That means that they are based on a pre-existent pattern. It's kind of like we are the painting and there's a model that the painter is using. We're made in the image of that model. And so if we want to understand what we are to be or become, we must understand the pattern by which we are made. This is why, for example, Exodus 25 and Hebrews 8 mention that Moses built the tabernacle based on the pattern he saw on the mountain. We want to push beyond the tabernacle and temple and say, what was the pattern? In that case, it's Jesus Christ. In the case of the image of God, it's also Jesus Christ. So this is good. We're all on the same page. Now, the testimony of the scriptures is that the people of God did not know God's form initially. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And this is why the commandment in Exodus 20 is so strong. Make no graven image, because no image was given. But this doesn't mean that God doesn't have a form. Rather, it was not revealed to the people. We read this in Numbers, where God tells us, Moses, he is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, and he sees the form of the Lord. So there is a form, but it is not revealed broadly. And this leads in the Old Testament to an intense longing to see the face of God. Psalm 27, I long to see your face. We sang it in Psalm 119 this evening, actually. Go back to that psalm when you get a chance. There's a line about seeking the face of God. In Numbers 26, we read about how the blessing of the Lord upon his people through his priests is that his face will shine upon the people in blessing and salvation. The RPTS church history professor, David Whitla, preached on how God's presence would not go with the Israelites. In the Hebrew, that word presence is just the word face. So there's an interesting interplay of this idea in the Old Testament, this ardent desire to see the face of the Lord, and yet we don't see it. And this even gets to the point where we see in Exodus 33 that God tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And it's not until the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us in Philippians 2, was in the form of God, that humans could see him and live as his glory was revealed through the form of a slave. I don't have time. I'm going to just say time is a social construct. I don't have time to talk about how actually it still is true that no man can see his face and live, because when we see the face of Christ, we are baptized and are participating in his death. But that's for another class at another time. Christ is, as Paul proclaims elsewhere a couple of times, not in the image of God, but he is the image of God. When we see Christ, we see God in the flesh. The incarnation is what defines what it means to be human. Not actually Adam and Eve, but Christ is the definition of what it means to be human. They are the prototype, he is the antitype. They the shadow, he the substance. They the painting, he the model. So here's the pattern of our existence, what it means to be truly human. Christ incarnate. And looking at Christ, what do we see? And here's where the history of the church, especially in the early controversies, is vitally important. In the Arian controversy, which would form the first draft of what we call the Nicene Creed, they will expand it about 60 years afterwards to include more on the Holy Spirit. But in this Arian controversy, the issue was whether Christ was divine or just a creature. And the answer was all of the above. He's both fully God and fully human. And we don't have time to read it together, but do take a look at that section when you get a chance. And in the aftermath of this council and controversy and debate, many other debates arose about what it meant for Christ to be human and therefore what it meant for us to be human. Did Christ have a human soul? Church said yes. Did Christ have a human mind? Yes. Does Christ have a human will? Yes. Why is this important? Gregory the theologian, one of the fighters in a number of the controversies, said it like this. I love this quote. For that which he has not assumed, that is not taken to himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, to his divinity, is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. If we who were in Adam are fully saved by this incarnation, then each part of us assumed, each part of us united to Christ, can be more fully formed in his image. Spiritual formation, then, isn't just about our soul. Remember, it's formation by the Spirit. It's not just about our intellects or our thought life or about our wills or about our bodies. It's about all of them, all at once and individually. Now, we might also, with the Creed, affirm that Christ was incarnate in time. It says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, a historical person. He started off as an embryo in the womb of Mary and grew as a baby. Children will start filtering, and this is good because the stuff I'm going to say actually applies to them right now, so that's perfect. I'm meant for that. He was a baby. He was an infant, a child who Luke tells us increased in favor with God and men. He was a young man and he was an adult. In everything he assumed, including the progression of our lives from conception to death, he healed because he took it to himself. We can seek after holiness, righteousness, and the kingdom of God when we're babies. As Psalm 22 puts it, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust. You made me have faith while on my mother's breasts." Or as Psalm 8 puts it, "Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength." We can seek after these things when we are children. As it says in Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord, both young men and maidens, old men and children." We can do it while we're young. Think of Psalm 119. "How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word." And even when we're adults, including through old age, as Psalm 71 teaches us. So these are the areas we will look at in light of what we are to become in Christ, then. Body, soul, mind, will, and time of life. And while there are many tools at the church's disposal, we'll concentrate on the Psalms. And here's a book that, of course, we are intimately familiar with. But as with all intimacies, as Job puts it, these are but the outskirts of his ways. So this is an opportunity together to deepen our connection to these great songs and poems, especially as they give us access to one of the most profound formative shapers at our disposal, and that's prayer. These are, in the end, prayers. Prayers that we sing, prayers that we speak, prayers that we read, but still prayers. And so it is by praying without ceasing, by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, that Paul tells us we are filled with the Spirit and so become more and more like Christ. And we'll get more and more into that next time. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you have not left us orphans, but rather you have sent your Spirit to form us. And Lord, your Spirit uses your Scriptures. And the Scriptures, we could use any of them, Lord, but throughout the whole history of the church, the songbook has been the Psalms. So, Lord, guide us, shape us, form us, mold us, lead us on the path using these great songs that you have given to your church. And, Lord, may we sing them with gladness, not only in the quiet of our own hearts, but to one another, speaking and singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Amen.